Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and this week you don't have to turn anywhere else because this particular event in the life of Christ appears only in Luke 7. Last week we were in Luke chapter 7, we saw Jesus heal the centurion's son. And this week we pick up immediately after that. In fact, it's the very next day. We know because verse 11, Luke 7 verse 11, now it happened the day after Jesus healed the centurion's son, that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain. Nain was a village about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters for this part of his ministry, this time in his ministry. It's where Jesus was the day before. And Nain, you can actually visit the ruins today. It was a very small village built into a slope on the side of a hill, 20 miles or so from Capernaum, so roughly a day's walk. Jesus wakes up one day and says, hey, let's go to Nain. Why? No reason given except for what's about to happen. So we can surmise that his sole reason for going there are the events that follow in the next few verses. Sort of like Jesus traveling through Samaria on his way back from Judea in John chapter 4. Why does he go through Samaria? He could have avoided the whole territory, except he had a divine appointment with a woman by a well. And here as well, I think we see a divine appointment, something that before God laid the foundations of the earth, planned to happen at this particular place in this particular time. Jesus goes to Nain. He doesn't go alone. Verse 11, many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. So you've got disciples, and they were growing in number, but besides the disciples, besides those who were following Jesus, there's also a crowd following the spectacle. There's a crowd following the crowd, if you will. Those who had decided that there was something to Jesus' teaching, they had decided to buy into what he was calling them to do, to love their enemies, to share the hope of the resurrection. And then there were those who were saying, but the miracles are cool. The casting out of demons and the healing of sickness, we're going to hang around because we want to see more of that. That's something, you don't see that every day. I'm going to hang around with Jesus. But they still haven't made up their minds about what they think about Jesus. You got to wonder, though. You've got this crowd. You've got those following Jesus and then the onlookers, the looky-loos that are along for the ride. They're all following Jesus, a 20-mile walk from Capernaum to Nain. They had to be wondering, what are we doing? Why are we going there? What's waiting for us there? They're leaving a small town. They're going to an even smaller town. And I don't know for sure, but I think I can guess that Jesus didn't tell them why. He didn't want to spoil the surprise. And besides, even if he had told them, they wouldn't have believed what was going to happen next. Verse 12, when he, Jesus, came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Gate probably overstates things a little bit because we think about a gate being built into a fence or a wall. This was too small a community to actually have a wall. So the gate was probably ceremonial. They'd still have one because the town gate, the community gate, that's where business happened. That's where the news was shared. That's where court cases were adjudicated. It was sort of city hall and, well, I mean, sort of like every small town in America, practically, no matter how small, has a town square. Every community in Israel would have a town gate. Besides all of that, the gate served another important purpose, and it's sort of hinted at here. The gate marked the boundaries of the town proper. Why was that important? Well, that's why the funeral procession was headed out. Bodies were buried or entombed outside of the quote-unquote city limits because dead bodies were unclean. Numbers 19 gives us the details. Dead bodies, anything touching dead bodies, were unclean. That's why when people would be coming to Jerusalem for the feast days, all of the tombs would be whitewashed so that people coming into town could easily recognize them and avoid them and avoid becoming ceremonially unclean right before the feast day. But picture the scene in your mind now. You've got Jesus and his large group of followers coming into town. You've got this huge funeral procession heading out of town. And it would have been big, even in a tiny village, because funerals were a big deal in Jewish life. Professional mourners would be hired to play flutes and to bang cymbals and to wail loudly, even if they weren't genuinely sad. This was the sort of spectacle associated with a funeral procession. And in this case, the tears probably weren't even contrived. They were probably genuine because we just read the funeral was for the only son of a widow. And that in and of itself, the burial of any child is impossibly, impossibly hard. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. It's the other way around, right? And so death is always painful. Separation is always a time of sadness and sorrow. But the burial of a child. My wife tells me I never really met her mother. I knew Betty for probably 10 years before she went home to the Lord. But Ann tells me I didn't really know her because she never really recovered from the death of her son, Ann's brother Chuck. At one funeral that I did, somebody got up during a time of sharing, funeral for a child. And the person read a poem. I finally tracked it down. I still don't know who wrote it. But it goes, "Do not judge the bereaved mother. She comes in many forms. She's breathing, but she is dying. She may look young, but inside she has become ancient. She smiles, but her heart sobs. She walks, she talks, she cooks, she cleans, she works. She is, but is not, both all at once. She is here, but part of her is elsewhere for eternity." And I think that does a pretty good job of capturing how this mother must have felt. And even more so because she was also a widow. She'd already buried her husband. And now her husband is gone. Her only son is gone. Not only is she feeling the pain and the loss of sadness and separation, she also doesn't know how she's going to survive. There was no welfare state in Israel. People in their old age were dependent on family, and she has no son. She has no husband to support her. Widows were the poorest of the poor in Jewish culture. In fact, the greatest grief possible to express or imagine in Jewish culture was the death of an only son. And we see it in Old Testament scripture, in Jeremiah, in Amos. Amos, speaking of God's judgment against Israel, says that he'll make it like the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. So this is the grief that Jesus is walking into. This is grief that he's just walked 20 miles out of his way specifically to encounter. In verse 13, "When the Lord saw her," when he saw this woman in this state of grief, "he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" He had compassion on her. That the idea in the Greek is that his heart went out to her. He felt an emotion that had a physical impact on him. That's what compassion is. Literally, compassion is someone else's pain in our heart. A friend of mine has another idiom for that. He talks about tasting someone else's tears. That's the idea. And that's who Jesus is. That's who God is. He is a God of compassion. God throughout the ages, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, which could also be translated abounding in compassion, Psalm 103:8. And Jesus is specifically described in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of what? Sorrow, acquainted with grief. Jesus knew sorrow. He knew the sorrow of being alone, of being misunderstood. He knew the sorrow of being poor and homeless. He knew the sorrow of being ridiculed and scorned. He also knew the pain and the sadness of loss and separation. Some might look at Jesus and say, he's a single guy. He didn't know what it was like to be a mother, let alone a mother who had just lost a child. But remember, Jesus is also God. He knew the sorrow of seeing creation fall, and with it, millions of souls that should have been his children slide into an eternal death. I'm really sure Jesus could relate. I'm really sure he could empathize. Which makes it all the stranger at first glance that Jesus would say to a grieving mother, "Do not weep." Because if he really understood, then he'd know that doesn't help ever. The things that people say at funerals, if you're not already crying at the funeral, the things that people say at funerals will make you cry. Things I've actually heard at funerals or memorial service for people burying their children. At least you have other children. Well, you're young. You can still have more children. Look at it this way. Now you'll have more time for the rest of your children. Things that don't help. Things that are, I mean, not only do they not help, they're cruel. And I understand why people say those things. Death is unnatural. Death makes us uncomfortable. We don't know what to say, but we want to say something so that we'll feel better. So we say, you know, anything. So we feel better, even if it's at the expense of the person that we are trying to encourage. When people ask me, what do I say at this kind of funeral or you know, with this kind of loss? My usual answer is don't try to say anything. Just say, I don't know what to say. And then weep with those who weep. So why does Jesus do the opposite of that? Because it's not all that he says, and it's not all that he's going to do. If all Jesus did was say, do not weep, and then keep walking, that would be heartless. And Jesus isn't heartless. We just read his heart was overflowing with compassion. Do not weep is the first thing that he said, but he said it only because he knew he was about to remove the cause, the reason for her weeping. Verse 14, he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And this probably isn't a coffin the way that you and I think of it. This isn't a casket. This is almost certainly a pallet or a stretcher. Not open in the sense of having the lid open, but open in the sense of the body open to the air on a flat surface, wrapped in funeral cloths. You can still see funeral processions like this. Sometimes on TV, there'll be a televised funeral procession in the Middle East. You can see things very much like this. But whatever it was like, whatever the specifics, Jesus is going this way. The funeral procession is going that way. And Jesus reaches out and he touches the coffin or the pallet or the stretcher. He reaches out and he touches it as the two crowds pass. And those who were carrying the body stood still. Why did they stand still? Don't know for sure. Maybe they knew it was Jesus. Or they'd heard about Jesus and they were wondering if it was Jesus. And they were thinking, you know, he's cast out demons, he's healed disease. What's going to happen next? Because he's Jesus, and where he goes, miracles follow, and let's watch. Maybe. Here's another possibility. Personally, I think they were in shock because Jesus had just crossed a line, not accidentally, but on purpose. Again, Numbers 19, dead bodies are unclean. Anything touching a dead body is unclean. The stretcher. The tomb in which a body was buried, any of that would be unclean. And that would make the person touching those things automatically, immediately, ritualistically unclean. Jesus just did it on purpose. He went out of his way. He reached out. What's he thinking? What's happening? And if he's crazy enough to do that, what's going to happen next? Whatever they thought was going to happen next, I'm sure they weren't expecting what happens, verse 14. Having stopped the funeral procession, Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead, verse 15, sat up and began to speak. Jesus doesn't become unclean, by the way. He's not able to become unclean. He's God. His holiness, his purity drives out uncleanness. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But they didn't know that. The funeral procession didn't know that. The crowd following Jesus almost certainly didn't know that. And so while everybody is trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus takes advantage of everyone stopping in the road to speak to the woman's son and say, arise. I don't think his choice of words here is casual, by the way. Nothing that Jesus does is casual. He does nothing by accident. He's not here in Nain on the day that he was there by accident. And the way that Jesus heals, the way that he works miracles, it's never by accident. We've talked before, as Jesus has performed healings, we've noticed he never does it the same way, right? He goes out of his way to not duplicate the process. Sometimes it's up close. Sometimes it's at a distance. Sometimes there are words. Sometimes there are no words. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes they touch him. Sometimes it's not so much a touch, but it's spitting in the mud and rubbing on mud. Sometimes there's no mud. Because Jesus goes out of his way to avoid formula or ritual. He doesn't want to give us an excuse to try to imitate the means and the machinations, because the power is in Jesus. So he doesn't want us to have any glimpse of a pattern that we could hope to imitate. Here's what's cool, though. Here's what's interesting. When Jesus raises people from the dead, which he does several times, he always does it the same way. Healing, he never does the same way. Raising people from the dead, he always does it the same way. He always does it with a word. He always does it speaking to the dead person. And I think that's so no one would be confused and think that there's actual power in the words. I think that he does it so that we would be certain the power is in the person. The power to raise the dead from the life rests in Jesus alone. And I think the fact that Luke tells us exactly what Jesus says only underlines that point. If Luke had just written, Jesus spoke to the boy and the boy was arisen, human nature being what it is, people being people, what would we be obsessed with? What was the word? What did he say? If I say the right words in the right order, can I raise somebody from the dead? What's the secret formula? Jesus avoided all of that. The Holy Spirit avoided all of that. He inspired Luke to give us the exact words so we wouldn't guess. So we can try them out if we want and just discover that the power isn't in the words, the power is in the one speaking the words. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Here's what I want to know. What did he say? We know what Jesus said. What did the young man risen from the dead, what did he say? Luke records what Jesus said. What were his first words coming back from the dead? Can you guys keep it down out there? Wow, that was a strange dream. Mom, what's for dinner? I don't even know for sure that he was excited about being back. Would he be? His soul being brought back from paradise into this world? It's interesting. Jewish tradition says that Lazarus, when Jesus raised him from the dead, never smiled. Now, that's not the Bible. That's just Jewish tradition, but it's provocative. Because what is it about this world that would be so great to be pulled back from paradise to return to this world? I don't know. We don't know what he said. We don't know what he felt. But we know that he spoke and we know that he sat up. And this is Dr. Luke making sure we don't misunderstand what just happened. This isn't, well, he's still alive, but he's in a coma. These next few hours are going to be touch and go. No. This isn't, wow, he's breathing on his own, but his condition is still very grave. No, Dr. Luke is saying that he had the strength to sit up and he had the mental faculties, the alertness to speak and make sense. Jesus is leaving no room for doubt, and Luke is not letting us have any room for doubt. This was a miracle. This was the kind of miracle that only God does, God who gives life to the dead, Romans 4:17. And having done all of that, Jesus presented him to his mother. Make a mark by that phrase. We're coming back to it. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. That's not saying that they decided that Jesus was God. They weren't there yet. Even his followers weren't there yet. What they're saying is that God's power just moved among his people in the person of Jesus. God's power just moved among his people. There's a prophet among us, and there hasn't been one of those for 400 years. Unless you count John the Baptist, and they didn't count John the Baptist. They didn't realize that Jesus was God, but even declaring him to be a prophet wasn't a small thing. That was a big deal. Why were they ready to do that? A couple reasons. One is that Israel was expecting a prophet. Moses had told them all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And people in Jesus' day were looking for that prophet, the prophet like Moses, the prophet that Moses had promised. And Malachi, who was the last prophet before John the Baptist, had prophesied 400 years earlier in Malachi 4:5 that God would send a prophet like Elijah. What was Elijah's greatest miracle? Raising someone from the dead. Flip over to 1 Kings 17. Keep a thumb in Luke 7. We're coming back. But go Old Testament. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me set up the story. At the beginning of this story, Elijah, a prophet, one of the greatest prophets, meets a widow, not just a widow, but a widow who has exactly one son. And Elijah meets this widow who has exactly one son at the gate of the city, not Nain, but Zarephath, a tiny community about the same size. And this widow's only son dies, bringing us to 1 Kings 17:19. Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him out on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, verse 20, and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, verse 23, and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and did what? Gave him to his mother. See, I told you that we were coming back. You just didn't think it would be that soon, did you? And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God." Do you see the parallels? A widow loses her only son, having met Elijah at the gate of the city. And Elijah brings this son back to life, presents him to his mother. Interesting, by the way, that Elijah had to stretch out three times and pray over the boy. Had to pray that God would revive the boy. Jesus was able to raise the boy that he encountered from the dead in his own power. But none of that is what people are noticing. In Luke 7, they're noticing that Jesus had just duplicated Elijah's miracle, which made him a prophet, maybe the prophet that Moses had spoken of, maybe the prophet that Malachi had told them to expect. In 1 Kings 17, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God." Back in Luke 7, 17, this report about him, about Jesus, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So now Jesus' reputation isn't confined to Galilee. He's just not somebody who's well known regionally. All of Israel now knows or will soon know about Jesus. Back to Elijah, though, for a moment. By echoing one of Elijah's miracles, Jesus might be pointing us to something else. Let's have a little fun this morning. What else do we know about Elijah? What makes Elijah unique or almost unique? Something that he shares with exactly one other person. Didn't die. Elijah and Enoch didn't die. They were translated, or we might say, raptured. What on earth does that have to do with Luke chapter 7? Maybe more than you think. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. Useful to keep in mind as you turn there, the widow's son. Widow's son in 1 Kings 17, widow's son in Luke chapter 7. These widow's sons weren't resurrected. Some of your Bibles might use that word. Some commentaries use that word. It's not the right word. It's the wrong word. The widow's son is raised from the dead. New King James, if you notice when we were there, uses the word revived. That's different than resurrected. 1 Kings 17, we read that Elijah put the boy's soul, God, in answer to Elijah's prayer, put the boy's soul back in his body. Resurrection is something different. What we saw here in 1 Kings and in Luke is a soul going back into the original body. Resurrection is when Jesus gives our souls new bodies. That can be difficult to comprehend until we remember we aren't our bodies. This is not who I am. Your body is not who you are. We have a body. We are a soul. And one day in Christ, we're going to have new bodies. Our software, if you want to use an analogy, is going to be placed into new hardware, better hardware, a perfect glorified body without a sin nature. And we need those glorified bodies because heaven is perfect and our bodies very much are not. Our bodies are corrupt. We're not just ceremonially unclean, we're genetically unclean. We're genetically, there's a part of us that's dead. We've inherited a sin nature. It's at a genetic level. We inherited it from Adam. Our souls, if we're in Christ, if we've gone to the cross and confessed our sin before Jesus, our souls have been cleansed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We've been cleansed and purified. But these bodies that we inhabit, no. They haven't been. which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. We can't enter heaven in these bodies. Because if we were to try, we'd carry the corruption with us, and then heaven wouldn't be perfect anymore. So Jesus says that we'll receive glorified bodies suitable for inhabiting glory. When do we receive our glorified bodies? That's why we went to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there is a ton to talk about in that passage. And if you're interested, we went through it in detail a couple years ago when we were in Revelation. For our purposes this morning, here's the important part. There's going to be a day when Jesus returns for his church. On that day, those who are living in Christ will be raptured, will meet Jesus in the air. And not just us, but the dead in Christ, who are absent from the body but present with the Lord, they'll be there too, and together we will receive our glorified bodies. But that's not the main reason I brought you here. How does Jesus announce the resurrection? Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the first thing that signals the impending resurrection is what? A shout. John chapter 5 says the same thing. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. What's Jesus going to shout? I wouldn't be surprised if that word is arise. I think the parallels are fun. When do we meet Jesus? A day that he's chosen, but we don't get to know. Just like there was a day where Jesus woke up and said, let's go to Nain. Wasn't pre-announced, it was pre-planned, but the people journeying with him, they had no idea it was happening. But Jesus knows the day. He's orchestrating people and events and places. Everything is coming together for that day. Where do we meet Jesus on that day? We meet him in the air. Isn't it interesting? We're leaving, and he's coming. And what do we do after? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Well, from that point on, we shall always be with the Lord. And that's why Paul says, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Why? Because we'll always be with the Lord. Why is that a good thing? Because in his presence is what? Fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Revelation 21:4, Jesus will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Jesus will say to us, in effect, do not weep. Not telling us to suck it up and be strong, but because he will have removed every cause, every reason for sadness. By the way, if you head back to Luke 7:15 is also where I go when somebody asks, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? There's actually a few different places to go. People ask the question in part because didn't the disciples have trouble recognizing Jesus? Yeah. I think that's in part because we read that his beard was pulled out. His face was probably scarred beyond recognition. But we don't know. Maybe our resurrection bodies are sufficiently different. We will have trouble recognizing each other. But I look at Jesus here presenting the boy to his mother. I think if necessary, Jesus will present us to each other. He'll introduce us. Here's the point, though. I think that by pointing us to Elijah, Jesus is making a bigger point. I think that he's pointing us to our resurrection. And Paul's doing the same thing in Thessalonians. I think in both of those places, the message is the same. Comfort one another with these words. Stop weeping now. Start wiping away every tear now, because this life isn't all there is. We have our resurrection to look forward to. Yes, we weep when we lose loved ones. And that makes sense, because there's a fundamental wrongness about death, right? We weren't supposed to know death. We were created to be with God and with each other forever, never knowing separation, never knowing loss. So I think at that genetic level, when we experience death of a loved one, something in us cries out, this is wrong. And we get to be sad about it. We just do. We get to be angry about it. We get to weep. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus when he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he knew that one day Lazarus would be resurrected and with him forever. Jesus still wept. But Jesus did more than weep over Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did more than get sad about death or even get angry about death. He defeated death. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. For Jesus, what we have to understand is for Jesus, death is personal. Because death represents Satan's attack on God's creation. That hurt Jesus. Death wounded Jesus way before he went to the cross. Because death robbed Jesus of part of his creation. Death robbed Jesus of souls that he loved. Which is why Jesus didn't let death win. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go to verse 50, which we read a moment ago. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, the bodies that we have now, inherit incorruption. We can't go to heaven in these bodies. But Paul says, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible with resurrection bodies, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, when we're resurrected, in other words, when we have our resurrection bodies, when our bodies are as perfect as our souls are in Christ, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus speaking from the cross, mocking death. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And Paul goes on to say, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who gives us that victory, the victory over death. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, there's a saying among pastors that we always have to live what we teach. As I was typing my notes yesterday, I got a message from my friend Andy Dean about his grandmother Jane, who may be with the Lord right now. He was not expecting her to live through the night. Grandma Jane is Andy's grandmother, but she's also my grandmother. She's everybody's, anybody who has ever met her, she's Grandma Jane. She made sure that from the time I met her that she was going to be my grandmother. And Jane's got this crazy gift of encouragement. Every time I saw her, she had a word that was just perfect for whatever it was I was going through. And she couldn't possibly know a fraction of what I was going through. And yet she always had a word of encouragement for it. And think about Grandma Jane. She's been in poor health for like forever. Last time I saw her, I wondered if it was going to be the last time, except that every time I've ever seen her, I wondered, is this going to be the last time? Because she's like 137 years old. She's been in poor health for forever. And somewhere along the line, I just decided, you know, and not really decided, but I just fell into thinking, you know what? She's just going to live forever. That's all there is to it. She's just too stubborn to die. So I felt bad when Andy called me yesterday because I didn't get over to see Grandma Jane the last time I was in New Jersey. And I didn't get to see her the time before that, and I didn't make time to see her the time before that. I saw her the time before that, but that was like 3 years ago. Except I'm going to see her again. I'm so glad that God had me teaching these verses this weekend because I didn't even need him to remind me of what I knew to be true. He had it right in front of me already. That Jane and me, and I hope you, we're going to be raised up together. We're going to be resurrected in Christ. And if I don't recognize her in a resurrection body, because I'm going to be looking for a 4-foot-tall, you know, 137-year-old grandmother, Jesus is going to present her to me, or he's going to present me to her. And she's going to reach up, and she's going to grab my ear, and she's going to smack me with her ring, because that's what Italian grandmothers do. And she's going to scold me for feeling bad for her, even for a moment, about being with Jesus. Because she's been ready to be with Jesus for a long time. Then she's going to introduce me to everyone. Because even if we're raptured tomorrow, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. By tomorrow, Jane is going to know everybody. And so when I get there, she's going to say, that's Patrick, and he's okay. I mean, if you want to meet a real pastor, you need to meet my grandson, Andy. But the point is that Jesus defeated death. And one day we're all going to meet him together in the air, you and me and Jane and everyone, and we'll all be with him together forever. Therefore, comfort each other with these words, Paul says. Comfort each other with the knowledge, with the certainty that Jesus has defeated death. And really what we mourn and what we grieve for understandable reasons, we have to remember is a momentary separation. Death for the believer is a change of address. It's moving to a better neighborhood, which Jesus made possible because of his compassion. Here's something else to remember. Here's something else to comfort one another with. Jesus didn't use up all his compassion on Jane. He didn't use up all his compassion on the widow's son. He didn't use up all his compassion when he went to the cross. Jesus is God, which means that he is compassion. Lamentations, the third chapter, his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. That's a poetic way of saying that God's compassion, Christ's compassion, is infinite. His love has no bounds. His love never fails. It's a strange concept for us. Strange concept for me, because my compassion, I'll be honest, runs out. I've got a limit, even with the people I love the most. Get to the point where I just don't have any more compassion to give. Jesus never runs out of compassion. Why not? Because he's God? Because he's without sin? Which means he has no pride. It's never about him. It's always about us. He's perfect love. What is love? Love is others. And that's all that Jesus has room for in his heart. Others, us, what's best for us. I run out of compassion because my heart is crowded with me. My cares, my concerns, my agenda, my priorities. Jesus' heart is fully given over to us. His compassion never fails. What does that mean? What does it mean for you and I today? It means that we get to look forward to being with Jesus forever. It means that we look at Luke 7 and we see ourselves raised up with him, looking forward to forever with him. But it also means that we can look forward to experiencing his compassion right now, here, today. You ever feel like God has forgotten about you? I mean, bad enough that we can't see him, but you ever have one of those stretches where you feel like you can't feel him or hear him either? You find yourself thinking, maybe God upgraded iOS 10 and he lost all his contacts. I don't know. If you ever feel like that, I hope that today's passage encourages you, because notice what it reminds us of. The thing we already know but sometimes forget, that we worship, that we serve a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And we see that all over this passage. We see that Jesus hears. Even in a mortal body, even a day's walk away, Jesus hears the cry of one lonely widow and he doesn't turn a deaf ear. He listens. And the second thing he does, he hears, he cares. He cares. A lot of commentators look at this passage and they say, oh, this is Jesus turning it up to 11. He's cast out demons. He's healed sickness. Now he's kicking it up to a whole new level. He's going to raise people from the dead because people still aren't understanding who he is, and he's verifying his identity in a way that no one should be confused about. And yeah, okay, that's happening, but that's not all of what's happening. This isn't a calculated PR campaign orchestrated by a Madison Avenue advertising agency. Jesus felt the widow's pain. He had a physical reaction to her sorrow. He had compassion on her. Not a little, a lot. His heart was overflowing. And he hasn't changed. That's still who he is. He's the same today as he was yesterday, as he's been forever. He hears. He cares. Third thing I hope we take away this morning is what he declares. Jesus isn't just raising one young man from the dead saying, hey, death can't have you today. He's saying so much more than that. In raising the widow's son from the dead, Jesus is pointing to a day less than 2 years in his future when he's going to declare victory over sin and death and sorrow for everyone forever. And Satan does his best to convince us that that's myth and fairy tale. The cross, the resurrection, the sacrifice, his victory never happened. Or if it did happen, doesn't matter. Or if it does matter, it doesn't matter for us, for me. He might have defeated somebody else's sin and death and sorrow, but not mine. Because for whatever reason, it doesn't count for me. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. Satan whispers in our ear the craziest lies. Jesus doesn't love you. He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't care about you. He's lost your phone number. Even if he had it, he wouldn't pick up the phone when you called. Jesus just proved Satan's a liar. He walked all day to help one widow. And he went to the cross to help every one of us. Jesus does care. And there's nothing he won't do for those he loves. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold. And so whatever you're going through right now, and everyone here is going through something, know that the person that we see here, the person of Jesus, know that the power we see here, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the same person and power available to every one of us. Because we're all that widow. We're all this widow. We've all got something in our life that's been taken from us. We've all got some aspect of our life that's got us feeling helpless or hopeless. There's something that's dead or dying in all of us. Might be as simple as a dry spell in our devotional lives. Feel like we're not hearing from God. Might be as serious as addiction. The drugs, the dice, the sex, the gaming. No matter how much you tell yourself you've got it under control, you know that that's what's controlling you. Might be a season of isolation where it seems like no one in your life cares or understands or notices. Might be that your ministry seems flat. It's not exciting the way it used to be. It's not bearing fruit the way it used to be. Doesn't matter what it is. Jesus has the same thing to say to every one of us this morning. And every one of us is in a situation like what I've just named or for every single one of us. Every single one of us, Jesus has the same word. That word is arise. Doesn't matter what part of us is dead. Jesus is God. He has power over it. If your devotional life feels dead, Jesus' word for you today is arise. Because he does care about you and he does want to speak to you. You're caught up in addiction. If you're trapped in a living death, Jesus' word for you is arise, because the same Jesus who has power over death has power over your life. The same Jesus who defeated death wants to defeat sin in your life if you're willing to ask him, if you're willing to let him. Jesus can bring relationships back to life. Jesus can bring ministry back to life. And he can raise us up to new ministries and new relationships. You know, sometimes the challenge is trusting not in Jesus' power, but in his compassion, because we come to him with our idea of what should happen. We need to be willing that he might have something even better. And of course, the most important better thing that Jesus has is the better resurrection he purchased for us at the cross. Again, John 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The problem is that no one has done good. Paul says there's no one good, not one. All of us were destined to that resurrection of condemnation because we've all done evil. Except that the cross Jesus offers to trade places with us. At the cross, Jesus says, hey, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you credit for my good and perfect life, and I'll bear all of the punishment and all of God's wrath for your sinful, evil life. You want to trade? Why did he do it? Same reason he raised the widow's son from the dead, compassion. Raising the widow's son from the dead is the cross in microcosm. It's Jesus loving us too much to leave us suffering. And so to all of humanity, Jesus says, arise. Arise to new life. How do you do that? If you never have, you do it By believing in your heart and confessing with your lips that Jesus is who he says he is. God, who died on the cross and paid for our sins. So that when we die, if we die, some of us might not die, we can rise from the dead and be with him forever. Whatever part of you feels dead, whatever part of you is lifeless, Jesus is inviting you right now, this moment, to arise and trust him. Arise and call out to him. Arise and believe in him. Arise and call on him. Let's bring those dead members before Jesus now and ask him to breathe in us new life. And that's not a vain prayer. It's a true prayer for all of us. We all need him in some way, shape, or form. Some needs we all have in common. Some needs are unique to each of us alone. They're our own personal pain or challenge, our own private sadness or sorrow. But the thing we share, we all need Jesus. And the thing that we can share is Jesus, his promises this morning. His promise to hear, his promise to care, his promise to declare victory over sin and death and sorrow in our lives. We have those together. The things that God wants to do in each of us when we say, God, I need you, will be amazing. He's saying to us, arise. Are we willing to take him at his word? Are we willing to trust him and depend on him and step out in faith? And believe that his arms haven't shortened, that he is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.